Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue to move through the book of Genesis and to continue to learn the marvelous foundations that you've laid for our faith, we just ask that your Spirit would make it very real and relevant to us, that we'd understand that while these events and people were a long time ago, yet you're the same God and your plan remains the same. Still works for every one of us who are willing to trust you, take you at your word, and to follow your plan for our life. So I pray that that'll be the outcome of our study this evening. Sanctify the time that we have together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Genesis chapter 15, we studied last week the first six verses. And you might think that we've covered it, but we really haven't. As a matter of fact, I've done further study, and so I want to go back and just review a little bit so that I can bring out a little bit more that we may not have covered. Let me read for you the first six verses. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who shall come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside, and he said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. I think I gave you eight things in this passage that are first things. I've found two others. And these are very important because they're foundational to the entire New Testament record. So let's just very quickly look at the first of Genesis 15, 1-6. We have the first occurrence of the Word, and of course we'll connect that with the phrase that's also first, the Word of the Lord. This is the first occurrence in the Bible. Secondly, we have the first occurrence of the word vision, and that's significant. Remember that in the rules of interpretation, the laws of hermeneutics, first mention in the Bible is very important. Whenever you have something occurring for the first time, the setting of that occurrence and the definition that that occurrence has is going to be foundational to the rest of its use in Scripture. We have, thirdly, the first command, "Fear not." This is said to be the most often repeated command in the entire Bible. We have the first occurrence, fourth, of the word "shield." Fifth, the idea of reward. Sixth, the idea of an heir or an inheritance. Seventh, interesting that it's number seven, believe. This is the first occurrence of the word to believe. Eighth, the first reference to imputation, the word accounted. He accounted it to him for righteousness. Ninth, the word righteousness itself, its first occurrence here in the Bible. And tenth, and I save this one for last because it caps them off, the first "I am." Jesus 10 times in the Gospel of John uses "I am," and you'll remember, of course, in Exodus 3:14, this is the name that God gave to Moses, Jehovah or Yahweh, "I am that I am." And our Lord picks this up and uses it in the Gospel of John as an expression of his deity in phrases like, "I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, the interesting thing is that with these words or phrases of first occurrence, we also have doctrines that they introduce. For example, with the word of the Lord, we have the idea of revelation. It says here that the word of the Lord appeared to Abraham, and so the idea is of revelation. With vision, we have the idea of illumination. In "fear not," we have the doctrine of divine deliverance. With the shield, the concept of divine protection. In the word "reward," we have the idea of provision. With "heir," of course, we have the idea of sonship or as Paul puts it in the book of Ephesians, adoption. The word believe introduces us to the principle of the relationship of grace and faith, which we see, of course, in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Accounted, of course, is the doctrine of imputation. Righteousness gives us the doctrine of justification. And I am, of course, speaks of divine essence. So there you have, in six verses, basically, the entire concept of the plan of redemption. Now, not only that, but something else that I didn't do last time was really outline the passage for you. And outlines are very important because they help us to understand the flow of thought. So I want to give you a three-point outline for these six verses. And the first major point is the foundation of faith. I'll put this down below here. The foundation of faith. And we find that in verse 1. As a matter of fact, there are five things that are foundational to our faith. And I'm going to quickly run through those for you. I don't want to take up all the time on this. But, you know, when the Lord kind of causes me to look back over a passage and says there's a lot more there that you didn't get, I sort of feel obligated to make sure that I give those things to you. Next, we have the focus of faith. And that's in verses 2 to 5. Very interesting verses there, dealing with the focus of faith. And then finally we have the function of faith, and that's in verse 6. So we have the foundation of faith, five things that are foundational, the focus of faith, and then we have the function of faith. The function of faith tells us what man does and what God does in this marvelous plan of redemption. If I can just very quickly take you through this. If you look at verse 1, you'll notice that there are five things that are foundational to our faith. Remember that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than what has been laid, which is Christ Jesus. God has laid the foundation. And that foundation we find in five things here in verse 1. The first is the Word of God. The Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The Word of God is the foremost foundation for our faith. Not only do we have the Word of God, we have the work of illumination. And the work of illumination, of course, is introduced to us in the vision. It's fascinating here that this is the first time that we have the word in the Bible. It's interesting that God created man after His own image to function on a higher spiritual plane than any other creatures. And we do this by means of communication. God communicates to us. We communicate to one another. We're the only creature God created, at least in this realm, not counting the angels, that communicates through words. And that's very important because, of course, in John chapter 1, it tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then when you go back to Revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 22, at the beginning and the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega. And of course, what you have there is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And what he's essentially saying in that statement is, I am the sum total of all that is known or ever can be known. It's really an astounding statement. Anything that can be communicated, anything that can be conveyed, anything that can be known, I'm the sum total of all that. So it's really an astounding statement. And so the first foundation is the Word of the Lord. The second then is illumination, because without illumination, you and I can't understand the Word. An unbeliever can read his Bible all day long, but unless God the Holy Spirit brings him to a point of conviction and faith, he's never going to understand it. He has to have that work of illumination. And illumination is necessary because we know that Satan, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not believe in the gospel. And the only thing that can take away that blinding is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Jesus, in his first message to his hometown of Nazareth, when he went back after inaugurating his public ministry, stood up to read, and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And what they would do each week in the synagogue is They would read a portion, and then the rabbi would expound on that portion. They would close it so that the next week they would then read the next portion, and he would expound on the next portion. The portion that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ to read by divine appointment was from Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. But the interesting statement that he makes there is, as he read that passage, he said that he had come to open the eyes of the blind. In other words, the work of illumination. So illumination is absolutely necessary for us to even come to a point of faith. The third thing that's foundational is the spiritual plight of man. And we find this in the command, fear not. Now we know that fear entered the garden in when sin entered in Genesis 3 and verse 10. You'll remember when the Lord came into the garden, Adam and Eve hid themselves, and when finally confronted by the Lord and asked why they did it, Adam said, "I heard your voice and I was afraid." Now when we connect that with Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 15, we're told that fear is actually the domain of the devil. He controls people through fear. He tyrannizes the world through fear. And we know, of course, that there's only one thing that can conquer fear, and that's faith. So the plight of man, the need of man, the spiritual condition of man is also foundational to the function of faith. The fourth thing that we find in verse 1 is the presence of the Almighty. This is in the statement, "I am." Notice that he doesn't say, "I was," past tense. He doesn't say, "I will be," future tense. He says, "I am." And the very statement, "I am," declares his absolute relevance to every person, to every situation, to every need that man can ever have in this life, in this world. The relevance of God is absolutely astounding. And Jesus, of course, you'll remember in John chapter 8, as a matter of fact, picking up on this "I am," why don't you just turn with me to John chapter 8 and let's connect it with something we recently saw in our John study. Gospel of John chapter 8. Look at verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now I believe that the incident our Lord is referring to here is the one before us in Genesis 15. He's referring to the incident where he, in his pre-incarnate state, you see, when it says that the word of the Lord appeared, how can a word appear? It appeared to Abram in a vision. He wasn't asleep. It wasn't a dream. It was something that he was seeing. God opened his eyes, and the word of the Lord appears to him. But it appeared in a visible form. Now, this is what we call a theophany. A theophany is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, what we often refer to as a pre-incarnate. In other words, before he came into the world as the Son of Man, he would appear on rare occasions to people in the Old Testament, and this is it. The reason that we know this is because in John chapter 1 and verse 18, you'll remember that we're told, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." What John's declaring there is that every visible revelation, every visible manifestation of God is actually the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. So, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And then if you'll just drop down to verse 58, you'll remember that the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." What's he referring to? He's referring to Genesis 15. "I was there, and at that time, I was the I am." 2,000 years later, standing in their presence, he was the I am. Now, 2,000 years after the cross, in your life and in your needs, he's still the I am. His relevance never changes. Your need for him will never change. His provisions for you will never change. They're immutable. All right, let's go back to Genesis 15. We have then the word of the Lord. We have the work of illumination. We have the plight of man, we have the presence of the Almighty, and then finally we have the providence of God. Now, when we talk about the providence of God, we're actually talking about grace. Remember that we saw the first occurrence of the word grace in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we were told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But here we see a passage, while the word itself is not used, it's actually being defined. It's actually being described and explained. We find this in what we would call the providence of God. He says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Now, the shield, of course, refers to protection. And the reward talks about provision. And when you have divine protection and when you have divine provision, you have everything you need. Now, we call this providence. You'll remember that later in Genesis 22, Abraham is called to take Isaac and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the same mountain where later the temple stood, and where also it actually is a mountain that runs in a sort of a semicircle there. Those of you that have been to Jerusalem, you'll remember how it goes. And the temple sets on Mount Moriah, and at another end of Mount Moriah, that's where the crucifixion took place. So Abraham is going to the mountain of the temple, to the mountain of the crucifixion, to the place where 2,000 years later God would sacrifice his own son to offer up Isaac. And as they're going up the mountain, Abraham's carrying the knife and the wood and the fire-making equipment, and Isaac begins to look around and he says, you know, something doesn't look quite right here. We've got everything except the sacrifice. So he asks his father, what about the lamb? And Abraham's answer is significant. He said, God will provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. And ultimately he did 2,000 years later. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But you'll remember as Abraham is preparing to sacrifice Isaac and to fully obey, completely surrender all, I mean, it made no sense whatsoever. From a logical, reasonable point of view, it was just completely out the window. But it was what God had commanded, and Abram had come to a point of growth in his life where he knew that God couldn't fail. He could trust him unconditionally, and as we're told in the book of Hebrews, he was convinced that if God needed to, he would even raise Isaac from the dead. And of course, it says, from which he received him in a type, a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he turned around, he saw the ram caught in the thicket, picture, of course, of Christ wearing the crown of thorns. Thorns are a picture of sin. Christ bore our sin. So you have the whole concept of the crown of thorns. And you'll remember that on that occasion, Abraham gave God a new name. Or actually, what he did was recognize one of the many names of God that are revealed to him. And it is Jehovah. We sing about it. Jireh. Or, probably as the Hebrews would pronounce it, Yahweh Yireh. Now, what that name means is the Lord will see to it, or the Lord will provide. And from the word provide, we get providence. The interesting thing is that the word providence and provide comes from the Latin pro, which means ahead of, and you'll get this one immediately, video, which means to see. God's provision is based on his ability to see the future. And of course, as we recently have learned in our study in the Bible Institute on Bible interpretation, the Bible is the only book on the face of the earth that validates its authenticity on the fact of prophecy, much of which has already been fulfilled. Fulfilled accurately, fulfilled literally, fulfilled specifically and in detail. And those prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ, of course, anticipate the prophecies of his second coming, which will also be fulfilled literally and specifically, and so on and so forth. God is able to see the end from the beginning. From this, we get two things that relate to the idea of providence. What is providence? Well, we have the idea of prevision, meaning that God is able to see in advance. And we have the idea of provision, meaning that he provides whatever is necessary. And if God saw all of your problems in advance, and if God provided a solution for all of those problems in advance, it makes pretty good sense to trust his plan and allow him to work it out. Because what providence comes down to in the New Testament is the promise of Romans 8:28. He causes all things to work together for good to those that love him, to those that are called according to his purpose. And why? Because he knows everything that's going to happen. He's anticipated, and guess what? Every bad thing that happens to you, everything that touches you, everything that may cause you affliction or trial or suffering has to come through the shield. And anything that comes through the shield is intended to come through. He says, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. In other words, the shield stands between us and danger, doesn't it? God himself stands between you and anything that can touch you. Now what that means is that if anything harmful, anything painful, anything sorrowful gets through that shield, what do you think that means? I think it means it's intended for what? Reward. The shield filters everything that happens to you so that everything that happens to you has the potential of bringing greater reward in your life. Whether it be blessing in time, whether it be ultimate eternal reward, there is nothing on this earth that can touch you. No trial, no loss, no anxiety, no difficulty, no threat, whatever it may be, there's nothing that can touch you but that God will turn it into blessing, provided you'll allow him to do that. He is your shield, and not just your reward, your exceeding great reward. So we need to keep those things in mind, and we need to realize that this is fundamental to our faith. Faith lays hold of the promises and the purposes and the plan of God. And then in the section on in verses 2 to 5, we have the focus of faith. Now I want you to look at what's happening here. Abraham says, what are you going to give me since I go childless? He says, I've got a plan. And we always come up, as I said last week, with plan B, don't we? Abraham's plan B at this point is, I'll just designate Eliezer, my steward, as my heir, and we'll let it go at that. How's that? But you know, plan B is never good enough for God. He only works with one plan. The Bible doesn't talk about the plans of God or the decrees of God. It talks about his decree. I will declare the decree. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, in Psalm chapter 2. His whole decree centers around the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has one plan, and it's he's not going to take options, he's not going to take side trips, he's not going to back up and try something else again. His plan just keeps moving forward. So here's Abraham, and he says, I've got this plan, let me designate my steward as my heir. And God says, not this one, Eliezer, but that one, meaning the one that will come from your own body. And then he takes him outside, and you remember how he had him look at the stars. Now the reason that Abram is afraid, again remember, he had just defeated the army of Chedorlaomer, or Chedorlaomer as they would say. And he's thinking, you know, these guys might regroup and come back. They might counterattack. And I don't think he was so concerned for his own safety. What he was concerned for was the fulfillment of the plan. If I get killed, who's going to carry on? I mean, Abraham realized that he's a part of something much greater than himself. He's a part of the plan of redemption. The Messiah has to come through him. The seed of the woman has to come through him. And therefore, what's going to happen? He's saying to God, look, you haven't given me the offspring. You haven't given me an heir. And he'd been waiting. He'd been waiting between 10 and 20 years at this by this time. So what's going to happen? God says, I'm your shield. Nothing's going to get through to touch you that I don't have a purpose in. I'm your reward, both now and in eternity. Relax. Takes him outside, shows him the stars, and he says, try to count them. Now, obviously, you can't count the stars, nor can you count the promises of God. It's been said there are 7,000 promises in the Bible. Every one of those promises has a different application. To you and I, there are as many different applications of every single promise in the Bible as there are people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, right now about 6 billion, and therefore you can't count them. They all have a different nuance. They all have a different use and a different application, a different effect in different people's lives. You can't count the stars, but you can know who put the stars in place. You can't count the promises of God, but you can know the one that made the promises. You can't even plumb the depths of the promises of God because they have a meaning and a significance and a scope that is too great for your mind and my mind. But you know what you can do? You can trust the one who made the promises. You can't understand all that's in the Bible. I just taught Genesis 15, 1-6 last week, and here I am teaching it again. Why? Because I've seen so much more in it. And if I put another week of study, I'd be in Genesis 15, 1-6 next week. I've been studying the Bible intensely for over 30 years. I haven't even scratched the surface. And according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he says that after we, you know, we sing the song in Amazing Grace when we've been there 10,000 years. When we've been in the Lord's presence 10 million years, you're going to be seeing things in this book that you never saw before. You will never, throughout all eternity, plumb the depths of this book. It is constantly going to be new. People often say, well, we're not going to need it in heaven. You're not going to need to eat either, but the tree of life's going to be there. And it's going to be a provision that adds that quality to your life that we call heaven. This book, Jesus said, is going to live and abide forever. And the reason it's going to live and abide forever is because it is the written reflection of the one who gave it, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the mind of Christ. And every day, there's not going to be time, but we'll call it a day, every day in eternity, we'll see more here, we'll see more of Him, we'll understand more. It's going to be absolutely astounding. Paul puts it this way, that in all the ages to come, He might show the exceeding greatness of His grace toward us who are in Christ Jesus. Eons and eons and eons of ages passing by and still everything becoming new and more magnificent and more wonderful. So here's Abraham looking at the stars of heaven, and what can he do? He can't count them. He can't call them by name. He can't tabulate them, which is actually what the word safar means in the Hebrew. He can't do all of that. But there's one thing he can do. It's the only thing he needs to do, and that's what he does in verse 6. But before we look at verse 6, I want you to understand what God has done. Abraham has gotten his eyes off of God. He's thinking about his enemies. He's thinking about Lot. I mean, what kind of thanks do you see Lot giving Abraham for risking his neck to save him? Not so much as a word. He sees the king of Sodom, a conniving, scheming, words fail to tell all that he was, and he walks away with all of the wealth and all of the plunder. He looks around, he sees himself as a nomad, wandering on the face of the earth, and he's looking at himself, he's looking at others, he's looking at circumstances, but he's not looking where he needs to be looking. So the Lord brings his attention back and is found in one word there at the end of verse 5, so shall your descendant be. Now that word in the Hebrew is zerah. And I want you to see the importance of this by holding your place and turning with me to Galatians 3. You know, of course, that this takes us back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And immediately when this promise is made, Abraham would have thought back to that. He would have been aware of the promise. He knew of the promise. So shall your seed be. By the way, could I just point out to you that this word is never used in conjunction with the promise in the plural. It is always singular. In your translation, you probably have the plural of descendants. It's seed, singular. And I'll show you why that's important. Galatians 3. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Isn't it amazing how often Genesis 15 is used in the New Testament to lay the foundation for our faith? Verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In other words, what he's saying is that the promises God made to Abraham apply to all of his spiritual descendants. all believers, all down through the ages, but most especially and most exceptionally, you and I who are living in the dispensation of the grace of God, living in what we know as this present church age. So when you come down, in verse 16 he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, to your seed, which is Christ." You see how the Apostle Paul makes use of the singular to emphasize that if the promise is given to Christ, then automatically the promise goes to all who are in Christ. But the promise is made to him. And because you and I are in Christ, everything he has, everything he is, we are. This is what Paul refers to as the unfathomable riches of Christ. The wealth that you and I have beyond comprehension. And then, of course, he goes on down in verse 29 and he says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abram's seed and heirs according to the promise." So you are heirs. Where do we first find that idea? Well, we find it first in Genesis 15. You are blessed. Where do we first have the idea of blessing or the imputation of righteousness? We find that in Genesis chapter 15. We have the reward. Where do we first have the idea of reward? Of course, Genesis chapter 15. So let's go back to Genesis 15 and let me just look at verse 6 and then we'll move on into the rest of the chapter. Verse 1 is the foundation of faith. Verses 2 to 5 is the focus of Christ. And we're told in Hebrews 12 to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So in verse 6 it says, "And he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Now you know, of course, that this is quoted in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, we have verse 6 quoted, and Paul lays it down as establishing the basis of salvation. Salvation is the imputation of the sins of every member of the human race to Jesus Christ. Those sins are judged and paid at the cross, so that God is then free within his own character, within his own essence, so that he doesn't violate his own righteousness or justice. He is free, having judged those sins, to apply and to impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to every person who believes. But there's a very interesting thing at the end of Romans chapter 4 that he builds out of this passage. I won't ask you to turn to it, but you might want to jot it down. Romans 4 verses 23 and 24. This is what Paul says. He said, "It was not written for Abraham's sake that he imputed it to him for righteousness, but for our sake, to whom it will also be imputed if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified because of our sins and who rose again because of our justification." So he makes the application here that when we believe, when we trust in Jesus Christ, the same thing happens. Essentially, God takes all that we are in our fallen state and he lays it on his Son and judges it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God made him to become sin, though he knew no sin. He took yours, mine, every member of the human race, all sins from all ages, all people, poured out and judged on Jesus Christ." Why? So that he can take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and impute it on the basis of what? Faith. He believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness. What is the function of faith? Let me give it to you in a simple little phrase. Faith believes. That's all. God achieves. We do the trusting, God does the work. God's achievement, that's what we call by grace. Man's response, that's what we call through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. Keep in mind what a stroke of absolute divine genius the whole plan of grace is. Grace means undeserving favor, unmerited favor, and grace can only go to the unbelieving and to the undeserving. So if God is going to deal with the human race on the basis of grace, that means every member of the human race qualifies to be a recipient but they have to receive it. And the way of receiving it, of course, is by simple faith. Now, with that as a basis, we can move on and see what happens in the rest of the chapter. He says to him, this is Abraham talking to the Lord, the Lord speaking to Abraham here, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. By the way, how much of that land did Abraham ever own? One thing. A burial plot. That's all he ever owned. He bought it. He paid for it. He buried Sarah in it, and then he was buried in it, and that's all he ever owned. So if God's going to give it to him, it excludes the place that he bought, doesn't it? He paid for that. It'll include it, of course, as far as the geographic location. But when God gives the land to him, it obviously implies that it has to be in the future, doesn't it? Going back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, Abraham was looking for a city. The idea in the Greek mind of a city doesn't just mean a city by itself, but a city-state. We would call it a kingdom. He was looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. And so he was willing to pass through life like a nomad, to go through life as a pilgrim, what you and I are called to do. Peter says, I urge you therefore, brethren, as aliens and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. What he's saying is that when you and I set our affection, when we fix our heart on things that are passing away, we're robbing ourselves of things that are going to be eternal. Jesus called it laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. It means acting on faith. Abraham believed the Lord and he imputed it to him for righteousness, but every work that a believer does that is considered righteous is only that because it's a work that's done by faith. A righteous act, for example, a good deed, if you want to use that term, or divine production, the fruit of the Spirit, whatever you want to call it, is not just reading the Bible. Reading the Bible apart from faith doesn't mean anything. It's wood, hay, and stubble. Teaching a Bible class apart from faith doesn't mean anything. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And how does faith work? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5 and verse 6, faith works through love. You remember when Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 said, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He says, I can give all of my goods to feed the poor. He said, it profits me nothing if I do it without love. He said, I could even give my body to be burned. I could die as a martyr at the stake and probably have my life story written about in a missionary book or something. But he said, if I'm not doing what I do because of, first of all, my love for God, and secondly, my love for His people, doesn't mean anything at all. Why is love so important? Because love is the animating factor of faith. It is the power of the engine of faith. Faith is an engine, but it has to run on something, and what it has to run on is love. And that's why when you and I believe, not only do we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we receive the Spirit of Christ. And the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit empowers us, enables us, makes it possible for us to live out the life of Jesus Christ. And what is it? Well, Galatians 5:22 tells us love. And essentially the other eight qualities that you have in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 are just defining various aspects of love. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith, so on and so forth. What are they? It's simply expressions of what love is all about. So God says to him, I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you a land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I'll inherit? In other words, give me something to go on. Now, one of the amazing things is that God is very patient with our weakness. And He's very patient with Abram here because He says, how can I know? Give me something to go on. So the Lord says to him in verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. How many sacrifices? Well, if you add them up, you'll find there are 5. What is 5 in Scripture? It's the number of grace. How many Levitical offerings are there? You guessed it, 5 Levitical offerings. This is, of course, anticipating all of those offerings that will come later. And so it says he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now here's essentially what's going on. You have Abraham, who has prepared the pieces. He's slaughtered them. He's cut them in two. And the fact that he's cut them is introductory of the idea of covenant. The word covenant in the Hebrew is berith. And berith means to cut a covenant. Because when they made a covenant in the ancient world, if you had two parties that were going to enter into a covenant, they would slay the animal, they would divide the animal, and then they would each pass between those halves, those parts of the animal. And in essence, what they were saying is, I am making a commitment to you, and if I fail in my part of the commitment, may I end up as one of these animals. You remember the biblical phrase that is used from time to time, may the Lord do so to me and much more also if I fail in this that I've said. Sometimes people use that in a marriage ceremony, but in essence, what you're saying is, if I fail in this marriage, let me be put to death. That's what it's saying. Now, the astounding thing here is that Abraham is not going to pass through those pieces. And God's not going to let him pass through those pieces. And the reason that he's not going to let him is because nothing depends on Abraham. Remember that this is pure grace. Abraham prepares the offering, and that's all. When the sun was going down, it says, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and a great darkness fell upon him. Now, what this essentially implies is the helplessness of man in spiritual death. He's in darkness. He is incapable of doing anything for himself. Helpless, hopeless, useless. And the Lord begins to speak to him. And he says to Abram, know certainly. Now, just remember, when it says that it was a great darkness that fell on him, a deep sleep that's come upon him, and a great horror, when God tells you something, don't push him by asking him to convince you. Just trust him. Don't push him. See, the children of Israel in the wilderness, what did they do? Instead of trusting him, they what? They tested him. Did he prove himself? Oh, you bet. Was it pleasant for them? Uh-uh. This is not very pleasant for Abraham. I don't know what this experience was like beyond what these words convey, but when the Bible says something is great, when the Bible says something is horrible, when the Bible says that someone is in a deep sleep of darkness, it implies something that's not really very fun. And that's what he's going through. So the Lord speaks and says, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them. By the way, this is a prophecy, of course, of the children of Israel going down into Egypt and the suffering there under Pharaoh. He says, also, they will serve them and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also, the nation that they serve, I will judge. God did judge Egypt, and even the ancient Egyptian records speak of the absolute devastation. Egypt, which was the greatest power in the world, was totally devastated for a period of time as a result of the Exodus generation. Completely wiped out. So he says, I'll judge that nation, and afterward they will come out with great possessions, which of course occurred under Moses. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now how many years were they going to serve? They were going to serve for 400 years. And 400 years equals four generations. Now in the Bible, a generation can run anywhere from 40 to 100 years. In Matthew, in Luke, we have the statement that we are to learn the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is a picture, symbolic picture, of the nation of Israel. And Jesus said, when the fig tree begins to put forth its shoots, you know that the summer is nigh. So also, when you see these things come to pass, know that all these things are about to be fulfilled. And then he makes a very interesting statement. He says, this generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, for 2,000 years, the nation of Israel ceased to exist. But miraculously, in 1948, the nation of Israel came back out of obscurity. Same language, same people, same place, same monetary system, something that's never ever happened before. And my personal conviction is that's the beginning of the budding of the fig tree, and somewhere within that generation, we're going to see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my own personal conviction. There are other people who dispute it, and some people try to say that the word generation means race, and what it's saying is that this race will not pass away, but that's totally out of context with what he's saying in the passage. He's not even suggesting or implying that the nation of Israel is going to be annihilated. What he is talking about is, when are these things going to happen? That's the whole thrust of the context. So I think you and I can rest pretty secure in that we're over 50-some years away, that somewhere along the line we're going to see some things begin to happen. We have to leave time for the tribulation period. We have to leave time possibly for a transition period between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the 7 years. So all of that comes down to the fact that we can reasonably expect, if we live very much longer, that we're going to see the return of the Lord. He may call us home early, and we'll see it ahead of everybody else. Doesn't really matter. Notice what he says. Verse 16, in the fourth generation they'll return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God speaks of the sins of an individual or of a nation as a cup. And he says the sins continue to fill the cup. And when the cup is full, then we have to drink the consequences of our sins. When he brings judgment, and there's only one way out of this, and that is let Christ take the penalty. The Amorites, of course, didn't. And if you know anything about the Canaanite people and you know of the Canaanite religions, and I've explained a little bit of this to you, they were horrible beyond description. They practiced homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, autoeroticism. They would actually stimulate themselves with wooden and stone images. They would offer their children in the flames alive. And they would hurl their children into the arms of Molech. What it was a great big bronze image that had the fire built within it, and they would throw the children into the lap and the arms, sort of like a Buddha sitting there with his legs and arms. They would throw the child in, and as the child screamed, that was what got them all excited to then get involved in the sexual perversions that they practiced, and that's what they called religion. Pretty ghastly thing. But what I want you to see here is what the Lord's saying. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He gave them 400 more years to repent. Why does God delay? Why does Peter tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the last days men will come walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the world. And the amazing thing is that we hear people say that, and they don't even realize that in saying it, they're fulfilling prophecy themselves. But what does Peter tell us? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. God delays, and Christ delays his coming. Why? The iniquity of Australia is not yet full. The iniquity of the United States is not yet full, but there's a cup that's being filled that has to be drunk. And it's going to be drunk to the dregs. And the judgment that's awaiting is not just for one nation, it's going to be universal. It's the judgment of the tribulation period, which Jesus said, if you took all of the horrible times that have ever happened in history, added up together, they couldn't even compare to what horror and terror will be on this earth during the 7 years of the tribulation. When Jesus Christ blows the trumpet, when Michael the archangel gives the shout, when the dead in Christ arise and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, judgment will have begun on this earth. And it's a judgment that will end without one single unsaved person being alive. The population of the earth will go from the 6 billion plus that we now have to probably a few hundred thousand. If you go through the book of Revelation, you find on various occasions one-third of the population of the earth. You know, we hear of disasters, we hear of famines, we hear of natural calamities that happen, and earthquakes and volcanoes and things, and they wipe out villages and they destroy many, many lives. Can you imagine in one plague one-third of the earth perishing? And then later another plague, one-fourth of those that remain perish? I did a study going through Revelation. This is back 10-15 years ago, the population of the earth was 4.5 billion, and I came up with the conclusion that there couldn't be many more than 5 million people left on the face of the earth by the time you get done. Not going to be very many people left. And you know where they're all going to be? They're all going to be right in the Middle East. They're going to be gathered for the great battle of Armageddon. Now, verse 17. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This is again another symbol that simply represents God. Jesus, of course, uses the principle as being the light of the world. Oftentimes, God would depict himself as a fire, or depict himself as a light or a torch, as here. And so what it's saying is, not a two-way covenant, not I'll do this and you do that, but by virtue of the fact that God alone walks between the pieces, it is an unconditional covenant. I'm going to do this. And of course you'll remember that what this is doing is simply ratifying the covenant and the promise made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Five times in that passage, we read, I will. I will lead you, I will guide you, I will bless you, I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you. Five is the number of grace. I will is a declaration of the plan of God. And what we have here is just that plan being ratified in God saying, I'm making a covenant and I'm putting my name on the line. And get this, God saying, if I don't fulfill my word, may I end up like these animals. That's pretty astounding. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the river, the great river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Lots of ites in those days. All of those tribes are dwelling on Abraham's land. And you know what they're called today? Palestinians. And they're still trying to take his land. Lester handed me an interesting little article that's asking the question, will there be war in the Middle East by October? And the conclusion is that it's very likely. Arab nations surrounding Israel are already beginning to arm and prepare themselves. They're already openly beginning to talk about a united strike against the children of Israel. And what that means for you and I is good news, because it means that we're one day closer. You see, Israel right now is in a no-win situation. One of the only friends they have in the world is the U.S., and the U.S. has proved itself to be a pretty untrustworthy friend. The United States has backed out on more of its promises and turned over more of its friends and failed more of its allies than probably any country on the face of the earth. I hate to say that, of course, being of the old country myself, but it's just simply a fact. And that's a part of the cup that the United States of America is going to drink. And one of the interesting things is that when America drinks that cup, it won't exist any longer. You see absolutely nothing of America in prophecy in the tribulation. You see, you can find Russia, you can find Africa, you can find the Far East, you can find the Asian kingdoms. You can't find anything of the United States of America. Why? Because God said, I'll bless those that bless you. You know, no nation, and I think this can be proved, no nation in modern history has ever been blessed like the United States of America. The blessing that God's poured out on that country has been absolutely phenomenal. But why? Because at one time, earlier in our history, America stood with the Jew. What happened when England stopped standing with the Jew and started standing with the Arabs? Lawrence of Arabia and all of that. It was downhill. God said, I'll bless those that bless you, I'll curse those that curse you, and he even said something else that we might consider, because there's quite a Jewish community here, isn't there? He said, I will make a full end of every nation into which I scatter you. Why? Because in every one, the Jew has been hated, despised, scorned, persecuted, and the promise still holds. I will bless those that bless you, I will curse those that curse you. But I want to tell you something else. As a spiritual child of Abraham, which you are if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that promise applies to you as well. And there are going to be people that are going to hate you, and there are going to be people that are going to curse you, and there are going to be people who are going to try to hurt you, but you just remember something. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. You keep forging ahead. God will let them go until their cup's full, and then you know what He's going to do? He's going to force them to drink it. And just by way of conclusion, in the Abrahamic covenant we have three things. A promise of land, a promise of a seed, and a promise of blessing, both in time and eternity. The Abrahamic covenant is later amplified through three succeeding covenants. The Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 30. The Davidic covenant amplifies the seed portion, that's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and you and I are the recipients of the new covenant. If you have the new covenant, if you have the seed, if you have Christ, you have it all. What that means in practical terms is that what you and I have to look forward to is absolutely mind-boggling. Your mind cannot encompass. How else can we say it than what Paul said? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man. The things that God has revealed to those who love Him cannot be encompassed with a human brain, but it can be at least understood and appreciated so as to give you hope, because God has revealed it to you and I through His Spirit. It's all courtesy of one person, the hero of the redemption epic, the story of redemption, the love story, the passion play, if you will, of redemption, the greatest man that ever walked, the greatest hero in all of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are not only His children, we are His bride. Think of what awaits you in eternity. Defies description. Let's pray, and I'll see you Sunday morning, and then I won't see you for a while. You'll be well cared for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this marvelous passage in which we see our ancestor, Abraham, the father of believers. And we see your grace to him. We see your compassion. We see how you condescend to his concerns, his doubts, his fears, even, Father, to give him encouragement and comfort in the face of his doubts. We thank you that by virtue of our spiritual heritage and our spiritual relationship, that we are the possessors of all of his blessings. And Father, those blessings are found in the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him you have hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is, in fact, the Alpha and the Omega. Everything that is worth having can be found in him, and we have him, and therefore we have it all. But we do have to realize that this life is transitional. This life's temporal. We're only going to be here for a short time, and therefore, while you bless us in time, and while you give us many comforts, encouragements, many delights, you're not going to waste eternal things in a world that's passing away. So our greatest hope, reward, blessing is all waiting for us beyond that door that we refer to as death or resurrection. When we enter into your presence, then we will fully understand what it means when it talks about the infinite, unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for placing us in him, because if all of your treasures are in him, and if we're in him, and that means that we are a part of your treasures. We thank you for such great love. In Jesus' name, amen.